Church, I'm Robert Williams. I'm the assisting pastor here at church at Whistling Pines. And I'm going to turn that there just for emergency purposes. Circles of discipleship is how we help people connect with God and connect with one another in the church. And so you see we have the five circles: get known, get life, get going, get connected, and get others. Today, we're going to talk about get known, stepping into relationship. You know, relationships are the basis of everything we do, aren't they? Our connection with each other. But you know, there are a couple of primary relationships that come first, aren't there? Your first relationship is with who? Actually, when you come into this earth, your first conscious relationship is with your mother, and then your father, and eventually as you become conscious and aware, and of course you can talk about babies and how much do they know about God and all that, but at some point they become aware of God and develop a relationship with Him. But it's the mother and father's responsibility, and their relationship that sets the tone for that baby's relationship with God. And that's kind of where I wanted to connect this all together with what I'm going to be talking about this morning. Because parenthood and marriage and the family are God's plan for humanity. And this whole series that we've been talking about is about that, God's design. And His design is for parents to bring children into the world and to introduce them to God. It's the greatest form of discipleship that we have, is raising and training up godly children from birth and giving them that relationship foundation. So this morning I'm going to talk to you about dating God's way. This is the final installment of that series. Next week, you thought I forgot, didn't you? Next week, Pastor Sean is going to begin a new series that will carry us through about 8 or 9 weeks into January, all about Jesus in the Old Testament. You know, Jesus is not just come on the scene at Christmas and all of a sudden, wow, here's Jesus. No, He was there all the time. He was there at creation. He was there through the whole Old Testament. So our next series is going to be all about that. But this morning I'm wrapping up on God's original design, or God's divine design for relationships, for man and woman, boy and girl. I'm going to talk to you about dating God's way. I want to give you a biblical perspective on what is a cultural phenomenon. This thing is really not wanting to be very nice today. First, we start with a disclaimer. We are all broken and in need of a Savior. Would you agree? The Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to start with that recognition that we are all failures. At life, we're failures on our own. Outside of God's grace and mercy and His help, we will fail. It is only by His grace and mercy, and only by the power of the Holy Spirit, and only through a strong covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, that we can succeed at anything, and especially at relationships. There's no condemnation. This morning, some of the things that I'm going to say might fill you with regret or sorrow about your past. You may feel even some guilt or shame. That is not my intention. It is not my heart, and it is not God's heart for you this morning. The Bible says there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Because we have all failed, we're all in need of forgiveness. We're all in need of grace. And He does supply that grace when we fail. And no matter what we've done in our past, today is a new day. And today is an opportunity to do things differently tomorrow. This morning, my main goal, and I'll be speaking primarily to single never married, young people, we want to hold up the highest of standards for them in order for them to receive the greatest blessing. Because by doing things God's ultimately divinely designed way, we will receive the best that He has for us. If you're older, you've already been in a relationship, perhaps you've already been married and divorced, but you're thinking of trying again, you can still use these concepts to start over and to do things God's way in your relationships. First, let's define dating. What is dating? Everybody seems to have their own ideas about it, so I made up a definition here, basically. Seriously, just based on what I wanted to say this morning and what I believe most people understand or think of when they talk about dating. When two people spend a significant amount of time alone together in various activities, developing personal intimacy, often in isolation and exclusive from other relationships. I'm a school bus driver. I've been driving a school bus for 15 years. I've driven all ages and all types of students, from preschoolers to special needs kids all the way through high school. And I've experienced a phenomenon that many of you may or may not ever get to experience, and that is when a fourth grade or fifth grade student says, "Johnny and me are going out." And I say, "Well, where are you going?" "We're going out." "Well, you know, going out. We're going together." This thing starts at that age. This cultural thing of thinking that boys and girls need to pair up and go out. But it's broken. It's part of a broken system, a broken world, and that is a cultural view. That is the view that culture has begun to program our young people, beginning at very early ages, to believe that that is normal, that that is what you're supposed to do, that that is what you should want to do, and so they're getting hit with that even in elementary school. Prevailing culture says you need to date a lot of different people in order to find out who you are supposed to be with. That's a broken view. It also says that premarital sex, and I'm going to be talking about sex a fair amount this morning. I assume you were here last Sunday. You got all the warnings and disclaimers. If not, be now warned. But that premarital sex is a part of self-discovery. And that determining your compatibility with another person is going to involve having sex with that person. It's just kind of a given, understood as part of the dating scene for most young adults. And some of my thoughts are not always that well organized, but I'm going to say one that I read just yesterday. What would you think was the average number of dates that people go on before they have sex? Well, it's actually four. The average. The average. Some people are a little above average. Some people are a little below average. It's four dates. There's no condemnation. Maybe I'm blocking this with my finger the way I'm holding it. The other thing that culture will tell you is if you get tired of your relationship, just get out of it. Find another one. And what's happening, and this is the part that saddens me the most, the part that I see and that just it grieves me for our children, for my grandchildren, and I've tried to talk to them about this. Every time you go out with another person, and then you break up, and then you go out again with a different person, and by the time you graduate high school, you have gone out with three or four or five people. What you have done is you have patterned yourself after divorce and remarriage. you have set yourself up for a pattern of relationships that can just be easily gotten out of and start a new one. And so it's no wonder why way more than half now of Christian marriages, people who are in the church and that both claim to be Christians, end in divorce. And it is heartbreaking. The other thing that's wrong with the cultural view of things, and this has just come about really in the last 5 to 10 years that it's become so obvious and in your face, is something that's called extended adolescence. And that is the idea that you need to wait until you are old enough, got your education, established yourself financially, before you even consider getting married. Now, possibly I'm going to ruffle some feathers because maybe that's a view that you hold this morning. Maybe you believe that that is what is the best way to go about marriage. And there are some positive thoughts and ideas along with that. But at the same time, there's a big flaw here. There's a big flaw here because people are being told and led to believe that they have to wait until they're 25, 26 years old to get married, but yet their relationship and their emotional state and their desire for companionship and their sex drive and the lust that is in their heart is causing them to want to pair up and mate when they're 14. And so we're telling them you've got to wait for 10 or 12 years. And so you've got to control your urges, you've got to control your hormones, control your cultural influences that are driving you towards having sex before you get married, and you've got to hold all of that off for 10 or 12 years. And it's a problem. I don't have the answer to that problem here this morning. I'm going to tell you what you should do in your family. But I'm saying there is a flaw in this idea when we tell people that you need to wait until you got it all together to even consider getting married. Because that's part of the problem we have created, even in the church. The church has a mandate, though. We have a responsibility. The church has always been traditionally responsible for holding up the highest of standards for relationships and marriage and sexuality. It's the church's responsibility to hold that high line. Holy matrimony. It's kind of a highfalutin term that you don't hear except in the ceremony, right? But it actually is one of the 7 sacraments in the Catholic Church. And to them, if you were raised Catholic, you know this, a sacrament is a way to approach God. It is a way to experience, to come to God through the sacraments. It is a representation of a human condition in relationship to God. You know, the only, and we don't even call them sacraments, but the ordinances that we observe are baptism, which is a picture of identifying with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and then the communion table, which is a representation of our connection with Christ on the cross and his body. But marriage is another picture that God has given of the relationship we have with him. It's holy. It is meant to be holy. And we should hold it in the highest regard. The culture, again, the brokenness of our culture, they are against marriage. And that is why a lot of those things are being taught and programmed into our young people, into our culture today, is because they actually are anti-marriage. And you see it everywhere. It's in your face on television. It's everywhere. Anti-marriage. Marriage is bad. Marriage is looked down on. No, it's not. God instituted marriage, and he has a plan for how to go about getting married, which is where I'm going to get to. This role has come under increasing attack by the culture. So the church has a choice. That's a big fancy word, isn't it? Capitulate. You like that? What does it mean, Lynn? Give up. Surrender. Basically, you surrender. You decide the terms of surrender before you even go to battle. Before you even go to fight the battle, you decide, okay, these are the things I'm willing to give up in order to keep peace, basically. That's what capitulate means. You're going to compromise. You're going to give up some of your values in order to just make good, to make nice. Well, the church could do that, and many, many churches have decided that that's the way to go, is let's make nice, let's just be sweet, talk a nice grace message to everybody. It's okay. I've even heard this. Someone I heard say this, and I just like, really? They said, God doesn't care who you have sex with. And this was supposed to be a Christian person. God doesn't care who you have sex with. That's a lie. It is a lie. So the church can either give up, or we can hold firm to the standards, traditions, and morals which have been the foundation of our society for more than 6,000 years. I'm going to give you a little bit of history of how we got here and what's wrong, and I will get to how to do it right at the end. Pre-modernist culture, and I'm not sure when that started. I mean, if you look at history, they talk about the 16 and 1700s being the beginning of the, quote, modern era. I think I'm talking about prior to the 20th century, okay? In pre-modernist culture, prior to the 20th century, most marriages were arranged by families. And the father of the girl was the prime negotiator of the marriage. It was his responsibility. It was his responsibility to guard and protect his daughter and to select, basically, who she would marry. Now, both families, in most cases, you know, and if you know anything about, let's talk about the British throne or any of the royal families, you know, these were they were political negotiations even between families. But this carried out through society that the families would more or less recognize who was going to get paired up with who and which family you would marry into. But the father had the final say. And the young man had to go to the father. And not only did he have to ask permission, but he basically had to pay for her. He had to bring a sizable financial amount into the marriage and the contract or the agreement between these two families was as a financial agreement as well. For that reason, the girl's virginity was a source of wealth, basically, because virgins brought a higher price, much, much higher price, obviously. And so to protect that, the father. And so today, let's fast forward. Why are daddies so protective of their little girls today? It's because it's been part of our culture for thousands of years. And I'm going to say even it's something that God put in us naturally to want to protect and to care for in order to give him the greater glory in the relationships, the way he designed them, the way he created them. He put that in us as dads to have that protective nature, to want to protect, to want to care for and to guard our little girls. In history, it was always considered improper for two people of the opposite gender to spend any significant amount of time alone together. It just was not done. It was frowned upon. It was scandalous, if you will. For that reason, they had what was known as chaperones, which I believe is a French term. But the chaperone was responsible to be with those two people every minute. They were never left alone. Every conversation was heard by the chaperone. Every activity was attended and involved by the chaperone, this third-party person who was charged with keeping them accountable and keeping them above board in everything they did. So they were never left alone. Supervised courtship and written correspondence were the normal way for two people to interact. often, you know, they didn't have any kind of modern communication. They didn't have transportation. And often they lived miles, maybe hundreds of miles apart. And so most relationships began as written correspondence. They would write, you know, the families had known each other maybe or had some connection. And so the two parties would begin by writing letters and sending letters back and forth. And that might go on for quite some time and was pretty safe as far as any concern about them getting together and doing anything improper, right? If you're hundreds of miles apart, letter writing is a safe and good way to get to know each other. The other thing that we see in those cultures were that the age of maturity was much younger. Women, young women, were considered mature and marriageable as young as the age of 13 or 14. As soon as they were physically mature and able to bear children, they were considered marriageable. And the process was begun shortly thereafter of the families discovering who would marry their daughters. And it was part of the whole family being involved in seeking a suitor for the daughters. I wish y'all could tell me what I'm doing wrong. In most cultures, it was even considered shameful, or at least very unusual, for a young woman to remain unmarried beyond the age of 20 or 21. And thus, today we, and this term I guess has gone out of fashion even, but 30, 40 years ago, there was these things they called old maids. Anybody know what an old maid is? A spinster or old maid? Well, it was anyone over about 21 years old who weren't married. And, you know, people, well, when are you going to get married? They would just bug you. You know, is something wrong with her? Or what's going on? You know, why isn't she married? It was considered unusual. Young men, and I've tried my best to be as gender fair or equal in my talk this morning, but it still feels like I'm leaning too much on talking about the girls. And please forgive me if it seems that way to you. It's not my intention, but young men were normally prepared to get married and intentionally prepared from the time they were 13 until the time they were 18 or up to no later than 21. The whole focus of their father and their family was to prepare that young man to be able to provide for his family and to begin to seek a wife by the time he was at that age. And the whole culture was doing that. A little personal story. My grandfather on my mother's side, my mother's father, when he was 14 years old, his father died and left him with an 80-acre farm to be the man of the farm to tend. His mother, widowed with four children, married another widower across the county and moved away and left him at 14 years of age to tend the farm. And he was very successful. He was very successful. He became one of the most successful farmers in that part of Suwannee County. But that was part of the culture of the 1920s and 30s. It was not unusual for a 14-year-old to inherit the farm and to have to get out and work and to know how to provide and care for himself. It was not unusual at all. It was normal. Okay, that brings us to the 20th century, way back in the 1900s. How many of you were born prior to 1980, let's say? Okay, put your hands down. How many of you have been born since 1980? Okay, not as many as I thought. It seems real strange to me to think about the 20th century now that we're almost to 2015. I mean, the 15-year-olds in this room, or 14-year-olds, were born in the year 2000. It is just boggles my mind to think about the previous century. I mean, when I was a kid, we used to talk about, you know, back in the 1800s. And now here I am talking about Now here I am in the 21st century talking about back in the 1900s. The morality began to shift. In the middle of the 20th century, morality began to shift. Women were no longer considered property. Women's rights began a movement. It began with getting the vote, and then from there it progressed on into the 20th century with women gaining more and more rights as full-fledged people, making their own decisions, deciding who they will see and who they won't see, deciding who they will marry and not marry as part of the shift that happened. Help me, Kathy. Technological advances, the telephone and the television created an acceleration of communication. How many of you born before 1980 remember when you only had one telephone in the house and it was in the kitchen mounted on the wall and you had this long coiled cord that was probably 20 feet and it doesn't matter if it was 25 feet, you would try to stretch it to 30 because what would happen is you wanted to talk to your boyfriend or your girlfriend in private. And you would stretch the phone around the corner, wherever you could go to try to get a little quiet place to be able to have a private conversation. Yeah, and it had a rotary dial on it. Even that was unheard of before about 1960. Girls and boys did not talk to each other on the telephone for hours. And, of course, what that led to, and back to this capitulation, back to giving in a little here, a little there, somewhere around the 70s, because teenagers kept the telephone tied up so much, people decided it was a good idea to get their teens their own phone in their room. See where this is going? The industrial and technological revolution brings a major shift away from rural agrarian life. You know, no longer can a 14-year-old be expected to take over the farm, or even many family businesses. Higher education became more and more available, more and more easy to get, and it became promoted to young people as the way out. That if you want to be successful, if you want to succeed in life and make lots of money, go to college and get your degree and go to work at Walmart. I say that because a close friend of mine, and I don't say too much, got his 4-year degree from Stetson University and went promptly to work for Rite Aid Pharmacy. Education is not everything. I'm not down on education, but it is not everything. It is not necessarily the most important thing that you will do with your young adult life. Birth control. In the 60s, birth control became a big issue and became more and more available until today. In almost every high school in the country, birth control is available upon request to any teenager who wants to ask for it. Dating has become the new normal. Somewhere in the mid-20th century, unsupervised couples dating gained acceptance, at least among young people. Some older people still didn't quite like it or accept it and resisted it, but young people liked it more and more, wanted to go out. The telephone, as I've already said, brought a new level of intimacy which before had not been available. And then automobiles. Somewhere along there, every kid thinks that when they turn 16, they're supposed to get a car. You know, that didn't happen. If you wanted to go anywhere, you had to ask dad to borrow the family car. We have a serious conflict. Because of these rapid changes, young men and women become much more emotionally intimate in a much quicker time. All these things have accelerated everything so that everything happens faster and earlier. We see it is multiplied 100 times. Now we have computers, smartphones, camera and video phones, texting and Facebook. Emotion, and this leads to a very quick emotional bond and attachment that can happen between two young people or two middle-aged people. Okay, I want to go back to that. Maybe you're here, you're middle-aged, and you're single, and you're trying to find God's plan for your relationships and for your life. Keep these concepts and principles in mind because they work no matter if you're 13 or 35. Emotional intimacy inevitably leads to physical intimacy. And then sexual, that because of our culture being so sexually liberal and has permeated every bit of our culture, we think that it's okay and it's normal, that sex is the next step somewhere after the fourth date. That it's okay. And then there's the spiritual inner workings of us all. And that is lust. We're all sinful creatures. I started this message. We are all broken. We are all in sin. And lust can raise its ugly head in any one of us at any time. And lust in the souls of men and women often leads then to an accelerated premature sexual intimacy prior to marriage, which the old King James Version of the Bible calls fornication. Red Hot Chili Peppers, I think, had a song about that, right? You know, it's not just in California. What does the Bible have to say about all this? I want to get now to the answers. What does the Bible say? In the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 4, and this is from the Message because I liked the last little phrase tagged on here. He says, "Oh, let me warn you, sisters in Jerusalem, don't excite love. Don't stir it up until the time is ripe and you're ready." Ready for what? Till you're ready to get married. Don't stir it up. Don't put yourself in that situation to excite those emotions and those hormones and those physical reactions to being close to one another until you're ready to get married. Because if you do, you're playing with fire. Young people are able to become emotionally and physically intimate at a much earlier accelerated rate, but are they ready? And I'm not here to tell you if you are or are not ready to get married. I'm not going to tell you what age is the right age to begin dating. I'm not going to tell you what is the right age for you to get married. There is no answer to those questions. But each family, each mother and father and their children, or each young adult, or each middle-aged adult, you have the means to determine and to decide when you are ready to get married. That is when you begin to have relationship with someone that might be your future spouse. If you're not ready to get married, you should not even be considering having a relationship. Bottom line. As I've already said, this leaves young people extremely vulnerable to fornication for a much longer period of time. Genesis 2:18 says, "It is not good for man to be alone." That's what God said when he created man. He said, "It is not good for man to be alone." Well, Robert says it's not good for a man to be alone with a woman who is not his wife. Bottom line, you got no business. I don't care who you are, what age you are. If you are a physically mature man, you got no business being alone with a woman that's not your wife of any age. We don't get legalistic. And inevitably, when you make a rule, there's going to be some reason to make an exception. And there are always exceptions. But generally, this is a good rule to live by. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. If you get in a dating relationship and you have sex after the fourth date, and then you break up and you do that about three times, how many people's husbands or wives that were not your own have you been with? So you're not just sinning against that other person and yourself and God, but you're sinning against some unknown person who is going to be that person's husband or wife in the future. The Bible says, let everyone have their own, not someone else's. And so you don't know that that person, you know, until you're married, you don't know that you're going to be married. Until you say, I do. And you come down before the preacher in the church and you commit before God and this company. You are not married. And so you do not have a husband or a wife that to call your own. And that's the only person that you can have relationship with that God is going to bless. It says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So how many previous partners might there be in your marriage bed? If you've had that many relationships prior to getting married. I know this is pretty edgy stuff, but it's the truth. So what do we do then when fornication happens? What if we have failed? We have sinned. First, we don't rush to judgment to cast stones. Jesus told the Pharisees, when they caught the woman, and the question always is, where was the man? You know, where was the man, and how did they get caught? Not to cast the first stone, because the Bible says that we are to seek the repentance and healing and restoration of our brothers and sisters when they fall, rather than putting guilt and shame and condemnation on them. Scripture says here in Galatians 6:1, if any of us is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. True repentance means a fresh start, a chance to do things God's way. So should Christians date at all? Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I've already shown you the world's pattern and what's wrong with it. We don't want to be conformed to that, do we? We don't want to use that as our pattern, because here are all the possible outcomes. Ultimately, bad marriages. Ultimately, that is the outcome of cultural dating, as most people in the world do it. It's proof is in the pudding, and the marriages are not good. So what should a Christian family do? How do we stand on God's principles in the face of this pressure? Teach children at a very young age that all intimacy is reserved for family and for marriage. That they should not be telling secrets or have any secrets with anyone except their parents. Make it very clear that honoring father and mother are the first requirement for any godly relationship and will remain important even after marriage. If the parents and the children are not on the same page and there is not a respect and honor for the father and for the mother as the relationship is going on, it's going to be bad all the way through. And if there is a marriage, there's going to be a problem there because there was not proper respect. I believe that Christian parents should oppose dating for your young people in the cultural sense, in the way that it's been done by most of the people in their school, by most of the people that they know and that they are around. It just needs to be opposed as long as possible because it's a flawed and broken system. They should not even be allowed to be technologically alone. And kids, I understand you're going to hate me. That's okay if you hate me. Teenagers with smartphones and cameras, do you know where that leads? I mean, do I need to tell you, stand here in church and tell you that your teenage kids are taking pictures of their naked bodies and sending them to each other on these phones? It happens all the time. Texting, revealing, you know, and just being extremely intimate with each other at a rapid pace all the time at the dinner table. I had it to do over again. And for some of us, it's too late. Our kids already have the phone. You're going to take it away. You're going to have to monitor what's going on there. Be counterculture. And I want to give you some proactive things. Cultivate Christian character building rather than moral compliance. That starts at back to that first relationship with your babies. And when they get 3 to 4 to 5 years old, rather than just making rules, do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that, begin as early as you can trying to teach them the moral reasons of why things are right and wrong, helping them to understand why we do certain things and we don't do certain things, helping them develop their own moral character and their own moral strength to make good decisions rather than just making the decisions for them and telling them, do this, don't do that. No, you can't do this. No, you can't do that. Because if that is the way a child is raised, as soon as they're out of your sight, they're going to go do the things that you told them not to do. Because they want to find out for themselves. We did it. We all did it. So try to develop their character first so that they have their own plumb line, their own way of measuring what is right and what is wrong. Encourage same gender friendships with like-minded, safe, proven peers and mature mentors. You know, look for people who can be a godly example for them. For young men, find another man that they can look up to that has set the right example, that they can talk to. Many times a young man may or may not talk to his father about the things he needs or wants to talk to him about. But if there is another spiritual, mature man that is trustworthy and you understand all the consequences, that they can mentor them, come alongside the father to help to raise that young man. The same for young women. There are older, mature women that can be used as examples to help you mother your daughters, that will help encourage them in the right way. I'm about to skip this one. It's most important. Emphasize developing a personal, intimate relationship with God from an early age, and then particularly when they enter that age of 13, 14, that is the time that they most need to draw near to God and to develop their own faith, to develop their own convictions and their own, again, their own moral compass based on biblical principles and based on their relationship with God. And emphasize that is where they need to find the fulfillment that they need in themselves. You know, the lie is, and there's truth in every lie, okay? Or there's lies are based on truths. Yes, male and female were made to need each other. And they were made to be partners and to be mates. But the lie is when you're told that you're incomplete on your own and that you cannot find fulfillment without having somebody else tied to you or connected to you, that you're not able even to please God unless you have a mate. That's a lie. And, you know, Paul talks a lot about singleness and the gift of singleness in the New Testament and how it is a better way to go if you can. But not everyone can do that. But the point I'm trying to make is codependence, that you feel like you are completely inadequate by yourself and that you have to have somebody. And this can, men and women both can fall trap to this. And it often will happen, you know, later in life when you do have your first broken relationship. And, oh, I've seen some men that are just pitiful because, oh, she's left me. And they just get on the phone and cry and they drink and they get just so, you know, distraught and even suicidal because their partner or their girlfriend or whatever has broken up with them. Teenage girls, and I promise not to talk too much about them, but I can't help myself, seem like the worst. You know, it begins at 13, 14 years old that they had their first breakup with some boy, and oh, it's just terrible the way they cry and carry on and huddle around each other and get all emotionally, you know, a wreck because this bad, terrible boy has broken up with them. But the problem is, within a week, they've latched on to another one. Because they feel like they have to have somebody. And that's a lie. We need to have a culture that features a culture of marriage that emphasizes purity, preparation, counsel, and family and church involvement. I want to make time for personal development. This time between 13 and 20 or whatever, it is a time to be educated. And I'm not just talking about college or formal education. I'm talking about life. It is the time to learn about real life. Get a job. You know, Spend time learning to work, learning how money is made and how money functions. Learn another language. Learn a musical instrument. Volunteer for a service organization. Go on a mission trip and learn how other people live in other worlds and other cultures. Use this time to develop yourself as a person, as an individual. Instead of wasting all this emotional energy on these relationships that don't last, that are just going to get thrown away and wasted. Set your mind on some things that you want for yourself and develop those things personally without depending on someone else to make you complete. I want to emphasize the importance of the Father's blessing. And I promised I was going to go 35 minutes, and I'm at 40, so I'm sorry. I talk as fast as I can and say as much as I can. Questions to ask when you begin this, any dating, quote, relationship. You've decided, I want to pursue marriage, and so I'm looking for a marriage partner, which is the only reason why you should be dating, is because you're interviewing marriage partners, okay? Is the other person a follower of Jesus first? If you're a Christian and you are a follower of Jesus, you should not even think about entertaining a relationship with someone who is not. You are not going to save them. You're not going to change them. You are not going to win them if they are not already committed to Christ and have a personal relationship and some commitment to walk with God. You're starting off on the wrong foot. Do they share the same moral and spiritual values? You know, if they're doing a lot of things and you know that what they're doing is wrong, but yet for whatever reason you still want to pursue, you know, some relationship, you're not going to change them. And their values are not likely to change much, barring supernatural work and intervention of God, which He can do, but you should not bank your life on that. You should not make that the mission of your life, to see this one person's total value system change, because it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Are your personalities, gifts, and strengths complementary, or are they in competition? I mean, you know pretty quick if you're always butting heads and disagreeing about the things that you want to do, where you want to go, how you want to spend your time, there's likely to be problems later on. Probably should be first, most important, do both people show respect for their own parents, and do they show respect for the other party's parents? Young people, when you begin to communicate with that young man or that young woman, if they start very quickly trying to get you to go behind your parents' back to do something, red flag, red flag. If they're constantly, you know, if the young girl is constantly bad-mouthed, my parents are red, my parents, and bad-mouthing their parents, red flag. Back to the beginning of this message, the foundational relationship that we all have is with our mother and father. And if that is not healthy and strong and respectful, you are not likely to have a successful relationship with that person, and you certainly are not likely to have a successful marriage, barring a lot of work. And again, I'm holding up a high standard here that I realize we all are somewhere less than that. Take a look at the other person's parents' marriage, because there are some patterns there that you're going to be buying into. There's at least a partial imprint of their parents' marriage in that person and their view of marriage and how they will be as a marriage partner. It's inevitable. It's inescapable. Not to say that it rules everything out, but just know that's what you are looking at. That is what you are dealing with, are the things that you see in the marriage of that person's parents. I could talk faster if this thing would move along and help me. Okay, I've already said never be alone with a member of the opposite sex. The girl's father should spend time with the boy. The boy's mother should spend time with the girl. In the case of older people or middle-aged people, you can substitute. If your parents, you know, if you're 30 years old and you don't necessarily think your parents are the best people to, you know, ask a pastor or another person, another same-gender person to get involved in your relationship with this other person and find out, let them give you their take. You know, a trusted friend, let them give you their take on this person to serve as a vetting party there. Back to young people, both sets of parents should stay in communication, knowing what's going on in that relationship, knowing where they are and what they're doing. Don't take the kid's word for it, because they're going to tell you, I'm going to Johnny's house. They're going to tell Johnny, I went to Mary's house, and nobody's going to know where they are. All parents need to be in agreement. If there's when there begins to be a relationship and you agree to let these young people begin to spend time together, all the parents need to be in agreement. If one of the parents doesn't agree, there's going to be a problem. And again, it doesn't necessarily rule it out that you can't do it, but just need to know there's going to be a problem with that parent. And it may be right. You know, they may have an instinct or a spiritual discernment or something about it that is telling them that, no, this is not the right one. We don't need to do this. Or it may be a purely wrong reason that they are against it. But in any event, if one of the parents is against it, there's going to be an issue, and you need to just, you know, meet that issue head on and deal with it before you go down the road. Stick to group outings supervised by mature adults. Chaperones are still a good idea. And then have them spend time with people who have successful marriages. Again, they don't need to be alone. Seriously, they don't need to be alone. What they need to do is spend their time around success. They need to know what a good marriage is. They need to know how successful relationships are conducted, and put them with people who are proven and who you know are doing things right. Sometimes shorter engagements are better. And again, I'm not here to tell you what's right or wrong. I'm just saying. Long engagements give you more time to fail and more time for problems. The longer the engagements go. I mean, once everybody's in agreement and once there's, you know, a clear indication that, yes, this is the one, what are you waiting for? The Father's blessing is best. Ideally, both fathers. The young man goes to his father first and says, "Dad, I'm sure she's the one. I think I'm going to ask her. What do you think?" Then he goes to her father and said, "I would like to marry your daughter." And get their blessing, not just their permission. There's a difference. Involve your whole church or faith community. Get everybody involved. It's a support mechanism that you need. And that's why when we have the ceremony and the young people do come together, you know, the congregation is a part of it before God and this company. When I have conducted a few weddings, I've only done a few, I have in the vows that I wrote to ask the congregation, will you do certain things? And the congregation has to say, we will, as part of the whole ceremony. Get lots of counseling. I don't know if there's such thing as too much premarital counseling, but ask Robin, Heather, El Matty. They can tell you. If there's such thing as too much, they had too much. But I'm not sure there is. I don't think you can get too much. And then, of course, maintain purity until the wedding night by staying surrounded by other close friends. Ask God to sanctify the marriage bed regardless of previous experiences. Sam and Jack, y'all want to come on? There's hope. God is ready to lead you into the right relationship with the right person. If you seek first His kingdom, His will, His purpose for your life, all these things will be added unto you. Pray and ask Him. He will place His desires in your heart for the right person, for the right relationship, and He will lead you and guide you to that person, and then He will fulfill His purpose in your relationship for His glory, which is ultimately back to the creation. It is for God's glory that He made man and woman and brought them together. I want to introduce to you Sam and Jessica Hollis, and they are newlyweds. And they recently have just gone through this process. And I'm going to ask them to share their testimony. Lynn's mic is back here.
Yeah, Robert told us he'd probably speak 20, maybe 30 minutes, but that did not quite happen. So he doubled his time, so we get to double our time, right? No, but I feel mostly like I do have something to share, but I feel mostly what I'm supposed to say is just in support of what Robert has already said. Like, it works. It really does work, and we are a testimony to that by the grace of God. It's not because we just decided we were going to, you know, just do things the right way. It wasn't because we had the willpower. It's the grace of God, and it's a free gift. That's what Ephesians says. It says, you know, by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift, not of works, lest you should boast. So just in correlation to what Robert says, I have a couple points for those people who are single, and just pursuing marriage, pursuing relationships. The key thing is a relationship with Jesus. That's first of all. That's if you don't have anything else, hear that. You've got to have a relationship with Jesus, because he'll tell you. He'll tell you what to do. And it was very clear when I was to marry Jessica, you know, and it was, God just told me. It was blatant. It was like a 2x4, just right up the upside of my head. Just said, marry her. Marry Jessica. And I was like, okay. You know, without that relationship, I would not be able to hear the Father. He would not have spoken to me if I wasn't in a relationship with him. Second is that, know that it's by grace. It's only through grace. It's only through grace. If you're coming out of a divorce or something else, it's only through grace that you are where you are. If you haven't been in a divorce, that's through grace. It's all through grace. And then the last thing is to be complete in your singleness. You've got to be complete in who you are. You can't, like he was saying, you can't just, oh, I need this person to be complete. I'm not complete without this person. Sure, you're not complete without that person, but before you're with that person, you better be complete without that person. Because you're saying, God didn't make me. My life verse is Psalm 139:14. I'll praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. That's been my life verse my entire life. I love that verse. And I was complete before I got married. I was comfortable in that. It was like, Father, I'm going to trust you. I read this book right here. I know there's controversy, but this is called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Love this book. Recommend it. But I was complete. It was like I was praying for my spouse, but I was praying, God, I'm going to be complete in you, and I'm going to trust you. And I had a very wise older friend that told me, you know, who is also single. She said the way she gets through it is three steps. Number one, you say, Lord, thank you for these feelings. Thank you that I want to be married. Thank you for this. Number two, you know my need. You know what I need. And number three, I'm going to wait for your timing. Those three things. Lord, thank you for these feelings. You know my need. I'm going to wait for your timing. And she said, it's so hard sometimes. We just want to be married. We want to be married. We want to start a family. And she said, well, you can't think, oh, I'm going to go another 5 years being single. This is awful. Oh, I'm going to go another 2 years being single. She said, it's a 10-second by 10-second process sometimes. It's like, I'm not going to get married in the next 10 seconds, and I'm going to be okay with that. I'm going to be okay with that. I can make it 10 seconds. You know, I can make it. I made it that 10 seconds. I can make it another 10 seconds. It's about being complete in who you are and God arranging everything else. So that's pretty much what we have to share. So, Robert.
Please stand with me with closing prayer. Don't forget Advent workshop immediately following, as soon as Corinne can get set up. Corinne, where do you want them to go for the Advent workshop? That corner right back there. Corinne has devotionals and calendars and things to help you conduct Advent in your home with your families. And then also don't forget 2 o'clock Thanksgiving lunch at Sunset Island Park with JC Road Dogs and 4 churches involved. Everyone is invited. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your divine design. Lord, we thank you that you created us, man and woman, and created us for each other and for your glory. Lord, I pray for every person here this morning that regardless of where they are in this relationship thing, that you would give them, Lord, peace in their hearts. They would not fret. They would not be anxious about where they are in their relationship. But Lord, they would begin today to seek your kingdom and to seek your righteousness and to seek your plan and your will for how they conduct their relationships. And Lord, if they are looking for marriage, then Lord, you would lead them and guide them to the right people to help them navigate the waters that are so treacherous with so much out there, Lord. And help us as a church to create that culture to where we encourage and we support those who want to have godly relationships. Lord, that we have the resources and the things that are available to help them. Bless us all this week as we give thanks with our family and for all of your blessings, Lord, that all the many things that you've given us, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.